I couldn't see. You were hidden behind the tulips. We're going to have to sit somewhere else next time if you have tulips like that. Zechariah chapter 10. Thank you all for coming out today. I find it a great blessing looking into the Old Testament words and seeing how they dovetail into God's eternal picture. It's not for time. It's for eternity. And sometimes we lose perspective of that. We look at before Christ was in this world as a man, or sometimes we look after, or we look forward to the millennium, or we look back to the Old Testament, and we tend to look at these things in segments. But God sees it as part of something that is outside of time. And since it's outside of time, he has a very special place for those that he calls to himself. Like it says in the New Testament, Paul says, you were chosen before time existed. David says, before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew all my parts. And so if you're a believer here this morning, these things were written down that we might read them in our little time frame and in our little short lifespan. And I look out at you. We have such short lifespans here. It really is just a blink. But this is just the beginning. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. We don't have this as part of our culture. We have rains that, we have seasons. We have a spring and a fall and a summer and a winter. And so we tend to have agriculture go around the seasons, and we have plantings and harvest. But in a good portion of the world, and in Israel, they have what they call the former rains and the latter rains, or in some places they call them the little rains and the big rains. And the former rains come, and during the former rains, in a period of about a month, they'll get 10 inches of rain. When we lived in Ethiopia, we saw this. The ground is very, very hard. It's a hard clay, and it's almost impossible to plow. They didn't have tractors, and so how do you plow the ground that's like a rock? And so they couldn't plow it up. And how do you plant the seeds if it's like a rock? They would just be on the surface, and then they would be destroyed. What God does is he brings in little rains off the Indian Ocean and off the Mediterranean, and he moves the whole system up so that the rains come in and you get about 10 inches of rain in about a month, and it's enough rain to make all the ground on the surface soft and pliable. And then they plant the seeds, and then the rains stop. And then there's no rains for about a month. And then he bends the big rains. And when the big rains come, now after that month, the little seedlings are up about 5 or 6 inches and the ground is starting to dry out. If you don't get any latter rains, everything dies. Well, we've seen this happen sometimes. A number of years ago, we had rains that came and the corn came up. I remember I live where I have. There's farms all around us. And the corn came up. It was about a foot high. And then the rain stopped and the ground dried up and they didn't get any crops that year. Well, when the big rains come, they come heavy. And in a period of about 6 weeks, you'll get 30 inches of rain. It rains every day. You could set your watch by it. You get up. I used to get up. I'd be walking, be blue skies. I'd be walking across the city to go to the welding shop where I was working in Ethiopia. And you see the clouds come in off the Indian Ocean, big black clouds, big thunderheads. They come over top of you. The sky gets all black. And it rains cats and dogs for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. And in an hour and a half, 2 hours, you'll get an inch every day. Sometimes two or three. And these are the heavy rains, and without the heavy rains, the little seedlings, they don't bring fruit. They don't grow up, they don't mature, and the people die. They starve. And so here God is saying, "Ask ye of the Lord." Now, I remember when I've been going over this with you in the book of Zechariah, when you see all capital letters, this is the word Yahovah. Yahovah is the self-existent one, the one that's outside of time, the I am that speaks from the burning bush. When Moses says, "Who shall I send? Send me," he says, "You say, 'The I am hath sent you,' for I am that I am." Well, in the Hebrew, this doesn't mean just "I am now." It means "I am in the past, I am in the present, I am in the future." So when God's speaking these words, when he's talking about what he's going to do, what he's going to do for his people and for those against him, it's already occurred. It's already happened in his existence. So it's not hard for him to prophesy the future because he's there. If we think about Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't know how much he knew. Maybe he knew all. Maybe he could feel the pain before the nails were driven into his flesh. Maybe he already knew. Maybe he already knew the blackness of having the Father turn his face from him when he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." We don't know. I'll ask him when I see him. Hopefully, I'll see him soon. And then I'll know how much I really owe him. Well, here it says, this word Lord is the word Jehovah. And as I said, often when I read these things, I look very carefully to see whether it's all caps or whether it's a capital L and then little O-R-D, or whether it's God, capital G, little O-D. This word typically is used for those that are his elect. Old and New Testament. This is Jehovah. Jehovah means the self-existent one, and the second part, Hova, means who reveals himself to those that are his. So when you see this word Jehovah, it's typically because he's talking to his prophet that is his, or he's talking to the people that are his, that the prophet was set to relay the thoughts of God to. So when we see this first verse, "Ask ye of the Lord." This is not spoken of those that are not saints in God's viewpoint. This is not spoken to those that are not of the elect. This is spoken to God's people, those that would receive him and would be made righteous by him as their Redeemer. "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." This is a good thing for us to think about as I listen, as I came down here, and I'm reading your board here. This is perfect timing. There's so many things. The house doesn't sell, the farm, the family can't take over, the job situation. All the things that newborn babe, all these things that are so important to us, God is saying to us, "Ask of me, in the time of the latter rain, and I will bring the clouds. I will make the skies to shower rain upon you so that your life will be blessed, and I will take care of your needs. That's what he's saying. The Jews would have understood this. They were an agrarian society. No rain, they died. The cattle died, they died. Famine was a terrible, horrible thing. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. There's so many things about the book of Zechariah. I read a verse like that and I could just meditate on that and think about it for weeks. And I think about it even as I prayed for you last night. I tried to go through my little Rolodex in my head, and I'm thinking of your faces sitting here in your assigned seats. You each have seats that you have. I know you have names underneath your seats. You always sit at exactly the same place. So I said, I'm going through the church, and I'm thinking of the pews, and I see each one in their little seats. Verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. That there's a separation. The first part of the verse 2, all the way down to the word vain in your thing, Jesus is talking about those that are not believers, those that may have a position of authority. They may be what we would say in the church, or they may be the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees that should have been teaching the law because God had given them this charge. But they did not know God. And they were speaking of their own wisdom, the thoughts of men's hearts. And what do we know about the thoughts of men's hearts? God says, it is wicked. Who can know it but God? We are deceivers. We are murderers. We are sinners. And he's saying that the idols have spoken vanity and the diviners have seen a lie. And I thought about this world, and we have so many people that, you see the things on TV, or you see things on billboards, or you hear things on the radio, and it's like, if you're worried about your money, give it to us. We'll take care of your money. We diversify it, and we're going to invest it, and we're going to take care of you. And if you need insurance, we have insurance policies that'll take care of your risks and your needs. And all the world is selling things. And I look at this verse and I say, the idols, the works of men's hands. When I say the works of men's hands, it doesn't necessarily have to be a statue. It could be a philosophy. It could be a doctor so-and-so. It could be an economist on TV. It could be a car salesman. It could be an insurance salesman. It could be anyone that feels that they have what people need, and all I have to do is go out there and sell this to them. But is it what God wants of us? Is our confidence in the wisdom of man, or is it in prayer to God that he would give us what he wants us to do? Back to verse. Ask of me. Ask of me rain in the time of latter rain. And I will bring the clouds, and I will bring the rain. Instead, the world, and I say the world, and I include the churches too, I include human beings in the assemblies even. We are not immune to these things. We're all human. We all have the natural man in each one of us. And in each one of us, those temptations to rely on ourselves, to grab the bull by the horn, and to fix things, and to make things right, and to do what we think is right. If we have asked God and God has told us, this is what I want you to do, then it is right. And whether it fails in this world or not, God will say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because our faith was in him. What does Paul say in the book of Romans? He says, from faith to faith, the just shall live by faith. Do we really? Do we really live by faith? I ask myself. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Now there's a break. In this next part, I would make it a separate sentence, but in the King James, it's a part of the same sentence, because I think this second part is speaking again to those that belong to the Lord. I think this is the elect that he's speaking to. And it says, therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. They didn't have someone that would lead them in the right path. What is it? We have the psalm, right? The 23rd psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do we allow him to be our shepherd? Do we allow him to be the one that is going to lead us? Are we willing to say, I am going to just follow behind my shepherd? Though I don't see him with my eyes, though I don't hear him with my ears, I know that he is in front of me, and therefore by faith I will walk as the blind man Bartimaeus stood in the middle of the street of Jericho and said, Jesus, thou son of David, though everyone else claimed that he was Jesus of Nazareth. But the blind man, the first one to recognize Jesus on Palm Sunday, stands in the middle of the road, stark naked, screaming at the top of his lungs, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and called for him. Everyone else looked at him and says, why'd you throw your clothes off? You're a blind man. Leave him alone. Jesus has got important business. He's going up to Jerusalem. Shut up. Sit down. Get back. He throws off everything. He stands in the middle of the road, cries out for his shepherd. Well, let's go back. Look at John chapter 10. What does Jesus say? John chapter 10. Begin reading in verse 7. They're very familiar verses, but I just wanted to show you that these this thoughts that the Lord gave me about Zechariah, they permeate the whole of Scriptures. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. What did it say? It says, the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie. And Jesus says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The latter rains, there shall be grass for all. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. At the time, he's speaking to the crowds of Jews. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold. He's speaking to us here in this room. He's speaking to those believers from all the Gentile nations that will hear, that will come to know the shepherd. Though he was always their shepherd, and he always knew them, they just didn't know him. That's the nature of our lives. We are in time. We are born as babes, and we grow up, and we learn how to walk, and we learn how to talk, and we hear words come into our ears, and we learn to read, and we see things through our eyes. And then the Spirit of God comes into a man's life and reveals himself to that person. Yahovah, the one who reveals himself to those that are his. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Back to Zechariah. Verse 2, it says, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger, again, God speaking, mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. A goodly horse of a man. When it talks about made them as a goodly horse, you have to understand that when a man rides a horse, when a man goes into battle with a horse, it is not a horse that he has just taken out of the corral. It is a horse that he has lived with, he has fed, he has talked to. The horse knows him, and he knows the horse, and he tells the horse to go left, and it goes left. He tells the horse to stand still, and it stands still. If it doesn't obey him, then he won't take it into battle. This is a goodly horse, he says, a horse that he has ridden, horse that he knows, horse that knows him, and the two work as one. You look at some of the old people that we had in the Civil War, you look at Lee, he had a horse, and he rode it all the time. You look at George Washington, he had a horse and he rode it all the time. The horse knew the man and obeyed the man, and they had grown together. And so he says that Judah is, as he says, Judah hath he made as his goodly horse in the battle. What is the battle? The battle is for God to reveal himself not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. And the battle is against not human beings, but against sin and rebellion against him, which manifests itself in Satan, but has migrated and permeated in the human race too. And this is the battle. And God is going to eliminate iniquity and sin, and it shall be no more. Remember what it says when we did the book of Daniel. We did Daniel chapter 9. And it says in Daniel chapter 9, that verse 25 and 26, and it says, in those days, when transgressions are made an end and there is no more iniquity and all prophecy is fulfilled, This is what God is bringing to pass. And we are in this time frame going forward in time, part of what God knows is going to be accomplished. And we are part of it. Verse 4, out of him. Now, when it says out of him, it's referring back to the house of Judah. So you could say, out of the house of Judah came forth the corner. This is the first one I want to look at. There's four things here. Out of this house of Judah came the corner. Out of him, the house of Judah, came the nail. Out of him, the house of Judah, came the battle bow. And out of him, every oppressor together. Four things. We'll look at each one individually, and then we'll stop there. That's a good stopping place. We stop at, 12 o'clock, and then we come back at 10 after, right? Okay. First, out of him, the corner. In order to understand this, we must go back to Psalm 118. This is the psalm. Psalm 118 is, by tradition, the psalm that the Jews would sing the night of the Passover. It is what we feel probably was sung by the disciples at the Last Supper. And it says in our scriptures, and they sang a hymn and went out. The hymn they would have sung is Psalm 118. It is a psalm. It is a song. I will begin reading. Let's begin reading in verse 21. The whole psalm would have been sung. If you read this whole psalm, you understand that this psalm is spoken and sung by Jesus, and he already knows the implications of the psalm. For he is the one who wrote the psalm. He is the one that took this psalm and put it into the mind of the person that penned it 1,000 years before he's born. But long before that, this was known by the Lord Jesus before time began. This psalm could have been written before the universe existed, before men were even dreamed of outside of the mind of God. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is singing these words, knowing that in a very few hours, they will nail him to the cross. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Notice it's all caps. We will rejoice and be glad. We can rejoice and be glad in what Jesus did for us and making us his children and bringing us and drawing us out of our perdition, drawing us out of our sin, drawing us out of our abandonment of God and not knowing him and bringing us to himself and drawing us to his breast. And how did he do that? He did that by going through this day. This day would make the difference in all time and eternity. And Jesus says, I, the stone which the builders refused, has become the headstone of the corner. He is the foundation of what we in the New Testament call the church. He is the foundation of all those that God would pull out from humankind and draw to himself. That would make a bride for himself, that he would love for all eternity. And the Father has given these individuals not just as individuals, but it says in the New Testament that they are built together a living house, a house built out of living stones for him to dwell in and for them to know him and for them to be loved by him and to know all the love of God. He is the foundation. We have the verse that's given to us in the Gospels, and some people, I think, they misinterpret it. It's my own opinion. He meets Peter. He calls him Cephas. Simon was his name, he says, but he calls him Cephas, meaning a stone. Now, if you look at that word in Hebrew, it's something that you can pick up in your hand and throw, like a rock. And then he says, and upon this rock will I build my church. Now that rock that he uses, the second word, is not something you can pick up. It's a foundation. It's like you dig back the soil and there's this huge underlying piece of granite as big as the earth that cannot be moved. It is unshakable. The water shall beat upon it and nothing will destroy that which is built upon the rock, because its foundations are sure. It is not just a chip off of the rock, something that you could hold in your hand, but it is immeasurable. And so Jesus Christ is the foundation of that which he is building. That's what this says. Out of Judah will come he that is to be the foundation of what God is building. The second part. Out of him, the nail. For that, we must go back to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, I'll begin reading in verse 22. It's to me, when I look at this, I read this book in Zechariah, and I says, well, in order to understand that, we've got to go back to the Psalms. In order to understand that, I've got to go back to Isaiah. In order to understand that, I've got to go back to Genesis. In order to understand that, I've got to go to John's Gospel. In order to understand that, I've got to go to the book of Revelation. His word is one. The thoughts of God aren't divisible by anything. They are one thought of God, integrated and woven together like a giant tapestry. We look at strands of thread and say, oh, look, there's a blue strand. Oh, over here's a yellow strand. In eternity, we'll look back and we'll look and see what Jesus Christ and God, the Father eternal, has done. And we will look at it, and as it will say, as the verse that we're going to read, it's like, who has a mind like the mind of God? It is unsearchable. Here, back in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it says this, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. His is the one that's talking about back there in Zechariah, the one that will come out of the house of Judah. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even unto the vessels of flagons. When I see that verse 24, it talks about vessels of cups and vessels of flagons. In other words, little people, big people, all the people. You all remember what it was like when you were a little boy. You went to school and you said, and they had, you know, here's the steeple, and how did it go? And you open the door, and there's all the people. God is going to bring everyone that he calls into his house, and we, according to this verse, we will be hung on that nail. That will be our sure place. That will be the thing that we have put our faith and trust in. We trust in the nail that God has given us to hang ourselves on. He is our sure place. He is our surety. He is our guarantee. He is our redeemer. He is our lover. He's our king. He's our friend. He's our God. Verse 25. In that day, again, we're going back to the day that we just spoke about in Psalm 118. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. They crucified my Lord. They nailed him and took away his life. They brutalized him and scourged him and crucified him and spit on him and buried him. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off. All of our sins were laid on him. Isn't that what it says, Isaiah 53? All of our sins, not some, all of our sins were laid on him. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Again, this is the work of the Lord, not of man. This wasn't Pontius Pilate. This wasn't the scribes and Pharisees. This wasn't the disciples running away. This was God the Father's plan and his sons who carried it out in obedience. The nail. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 4. Out of him the battle bow. The battle bow. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, begin reading in verse 11. This is in our future, his present. This is his second coming. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, this is John speaking, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that John's Gospel chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Out of Judah, the house of Judah, shall come the battle bow. And out of him every oppressor together. This is the most difficult of the four for me. There's two passages that I would use to try to understand it. The first one is given to us back in Amos chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. I'll read them. You don't have to turn there. But if you want to look at it, that's fine with me too. Amos chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And here in this passage, Amos is trying to make an argument to the children of Israel that nothing happens by accident. Everything is purposed. There is nothing that happens by happenstance. God has a purpose for everything, and he is behind things. Yes, he allows sin to exist. And yes, he allows Satan to exist. And yes, he will allow the Antichrist to hunt down and to kill and have power over believers during the tribulation period. And yes, he allows today evil and wicked to exist in our human existence. And he says this in verse 6, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? If the warning is blown because an enemy is seen approaching, shall the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord?" Again, it's all capitals. "And the Lord hath not done it." If evil comes into your life, cancer or death or heartache or things go wrong in our lives. And I hear some men said, "I hate God because he allowed this to happen in my life." And we don't understand. God has a purpose. These things that we see as so tragic, these are things that are going to happen in a wink of an eye when God has eternity in mind. He is preparing you for the day that you will be married to his son. He is changing your character and putting you through the ringer so that when you come out of this mold that he has, he will, how does it say in the New Testament? That we may be made into the image of his dear son. How can we do that without going through tribulation? How can we know how much he gave and suffered for us if we have no suffering in our lives? These are links for us as human beings to teach us in some small way how much he loves us. Surely, verse 7, "the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." He says, "I am going to send the tribulation period." And during this tribulation period, the saints all over the world are going to be persecuted and hunted. And if they refuse the mark of the beast, they will be beheaded. And you go to Revelation chapter 11, and it says that they were beheaded, and they loved not their lives, even unto death, because something was so much more important to them than their life. And that was the one that gave his life for them. The one that loved them, even unto the end of time. The one that went through that horrible crucifixion that we talked about this morning. He's alive. He's sitting in the right hand of God the Father right now, waiting for us to go through our little brief period we call time. Good stopping place now. This passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about how God says to us, "Call on me, you that are mine. Put your faith in me, and I will take care of your needs. Didn't I send my son, who was the cornerstone that was rejected? Didn't I send my son who was nailed to the cross and cut off out of the land of the living? Didn't I send my son who is the battle bow and is coming back a second time and is going to make the nations understand that he is God and not they themselves? Isn't he also the one that sent his son that allows evil to exist for a time? Because it is something that he uses to teach us about himself. How else would we learn these things? If we were born and everything was all perfect and hunky-dory and we faced no suffering and no sadness and no hardship and no death and we live forever, how would we know the love of God's fullness? How would we know how much he loved us if we do not have the ability to see him for 6 hours struggling to breathe on the cross? If we don't see his body ripped open by the scourging, if we don't see the blackness of day at 12 o'clock when the Father turns his face away from his beloved Son because he wants to open the door, I am the door. All that would come to God must come by me. He wants us to know this. And so we endure it and we go through it. It's not something to be avoided or shunned. It is something to be embraced because our Father knows what's best for us. Thank you, Father, for this book of Zechariah, chapter 10. Help us. We have a little break now and then come back and look at the rest of these thoughts in this chapter. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.